Salvation by Grace Alone, an exposition of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 2nd, 2008.
Now, I'm one of those people that I loved school. I mean, I really did. I loved everything about school. Well, I loved almost everything about school. I didn't like testing, but I liked most everything else. But I really liked college and seminary. OBU and Southwestern Seminary were my favorites, and I loved those schools. I loved the environment. In particular, I loved the Student Center. Because, see, it was at the Student Center that we sat around the table with coffee and donuts and solved all the problems of all the world. Because, as you well know, 18-year-olds know how to solve all the problems of the world if everyone else would just listen to them. And so we'd sit in the Student Center and we solved all kinds of problems. Same thing at the seminary. We solved all kinds of political and social and religious issues that the world had struggled with for thousands of years. And we, in just a few minutes, solved most, if not all, of those. Now, that didn't end with school days, because you can go down to Ollie's any morning and the same thing's happening down there. Guys gathered in a booth and having coffee or breakfast, they're doing the same thing. They're solving the problems of the world. There are all kinds of issues that you and I face regularly. We have strong opinions about them, but not all issues are the same. Some issues are more important than other issues. They may be important to us, but they may not be important to anybody else. But we do recognize there are some issues that affect all of us, and we talk about those on a regular basis, and we all have strong ideas about how to address that or how to handle that, and especially during an election year. People have strong feelings about certain issues, and you hear about it on the news, and you respond to it, and somebody else responds to your response, and it just builds and builds and builds. But there are some issues that are larger issues that all must contend with and all must deal with. There was a time, once upon a time, when people in the Christian world knew that the most important issue that anyone ever faces is the issue of eternal life. There was a time when the people of the church really understood that, and really, not just the people of the church, but people even outside the church talked regularly about redemption, about salvation, about being made right with God, and those kinds of issues. But that really doesn't seem to be true anymore. It's no longer a general subject of interest. It's specialized with just a few. Now, that's not because it's no longer needed. It's not that God has changed or the standards have changed. It's not that we have changed. It's just we're preoccupied with other matters. Our minds are focused on other issues. There are other pressing things that have taken our mind and our hearts away from that most essential issue. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, that is the most important issue that anyone will ever face. But I'm not sure most people today believe that. It seems that a growing number of people, salvation's of no concern. It's not even on their radar screen. It's not even worth their attention. And unfortunately, it seems that often in the church, it's not worthy of attention. I mentioned a week or so ago that in all the preaching you hear, how much preaching do you actually hear that centers on, is focused on the gospel itself? We address all kinds of issues, and again, we should, rightfully so. We deal with moral and social issues from the Scripture, and I don't back off of that, but those pale in comparison to the question of the gospel and the state of a man or a woman's soul and where they will spend eternity. And there is that sense in which you and I, as the church, need to rediscover that. And we need to understand what a significant question it is. And we need to bring the subject up. And we need to talk about it with neighbors and friends and family and co-workers. But as we talk about that, it's essential that we understand the biblical position. We need to understand, what does the Scripture say about this whole subject of salvation? Which led Donald Blosch, a New Testament theologian, to write this. It's time for less dialogue and more monologue, with God doing the talking. I think he's right. Because we do like to dialogue. I mean, turn on the television and what do you find? You find all of those talking heads in the shows, whether it's on CNN or Fox News or any of those programs, and we watch them and here's my point, here's my counterpoint, let's dialogue, let's understand. The need is for less dialogue, more monologue. Let's hear what God has to say on the subject. Let's get up and speak to our neighbor, let's speak to our co-worker, let's speak to our family with these terms, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says about this question. This is what God says about this issue. Our text tonight is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're just going to focus on verses 8 and 9. Very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Paul's dealing in the heart of his subject as far as the theological side of his message. In the opening chapters of Ephesians, he deals with theology in chapters 1 through 3. Then in 4 through 6, he's going to make application of those truths. He's identified the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in salvation, showing us that salvation is the work of God and it is a Trinitarian work. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all are involved in our salvation. He then identified the power of God and talked of the role of the power of God in salvation. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 7, he showed that man has a problem, that he is a sinner, that we were dead in trespass and sins, that we used to follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience that is at work in us. That's our problem, but God made provision for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then he told us why God did it. What was the purpose of salvation? And the purpose of salvation was not just to give us a home in heaven. The purpose of God in salvation was not just so we get to go to heaven when death finally comes. The purpose of God in salvation is so that He could lavish His grace upon us for all eternity. That we would stand as trophies of His grace and objects of His love and devotion for all eternity. Salvation is about relationship with the God who is. Now I want to focus on verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, or not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest anyone should have reason to boast. Salvation is due wholly to the grace of God. That's what I want us to see in these two verses. It's stated explicitly here, but I want us to really understand what that means. I want us to understand the implications of that. Salvation is wholly by the grace of God. It is by the grace of God alone. We're going to look at three great truths related to this from this text, three essentials to a biblical understanding of salvation. And these are among the first verses I can remember memorizing after becoming a Christian. Those first things that I put in my heart, my soul, my mind about the salvation that I had come to know was that it is the work of God. It is a gracious work from beginning to end. It begins in God's grace. It continues in grace. It will conclude in His grace. My regeneration, my sanctification, my glorification, all of that is the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it is all due to His grace, not to my efforts. These three truths are at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. They became the rallying cry for the Reformers as they rediscovered the biblical view of salvation. The first thing I want you to note is not in verse 8, but in verse 9, that salvation is beyond our ability. This salvation is such a great thing that God has done for us, Paul says in verse 9, that it is of faith, and that not even of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any of us should have cause or reason to boast. The point of Paul is that our salvation is beyond our ability. Salvation begins with the recognition of our need. When we come to the point that we understand what it means to be lost, what it means to be separated from God, what it means to be a sinner, a part of that recognition is to realize I am such a sinner that I can't do anything to merit my salvation. That I am so affected by my sin, that I am so marred and marked by my sin, that it affects everything in my life so that even my good thoughts are corrupted by my sin. Every good thing that I ever do is marred, touched, scarred, flawed because of my sin. You know what? If I ever do anything right, I'm proud that I did it right, and I sin in my pride and my arrogance and destroy the work I just did. That's Paul's point. We are so affected by our sin, our mind, everything about it. There's pride, there's arrogance, and it affects everything. And because of that, salvation is beyond me. The doctrine of salvation goes far beyond our cultural understanding, because the folk religion of our day says, basically, I'm a pretty good person. You know, that wasn't that long ago you could say to someone, as you're trying to present the gospel to them, you could ask them if they were a sinner, they'd say, sure. We all are. You can ask people today, are you a sinner? No. Because it's all changed as far as an understanding of who we are. It's changed as far as an understanding of what sin is and how bad sin is. And people today basically believe that they are basically good. Really deep down, we're good people. That's again why I can go into a home of someone who has no relationship to a church whatsoever, but there's been a death in the family, and so the funeral home calls and says, are you free on this particular day? We need someone to do a funeral. And I look at my calendar. I'm free. Sure, I can do it. I need to go by and visit with the family. Well, here's the phone number. You call them and get with them. And I call them, make an appointment. I go by and sit down. And they start telling me about their loved one. And yeah, he never went to church a day in his life, never saw the need for it. And he did all of these kinds of things. But if anybody ever went to heaven, he did. Why? Because he's a really good guy. Well, define good. And most of the time, you know what? From our perspective, they often are very good people. They're often loving, caring, do things for their neighbors. I mean, I've done funerals for a lot of men that are the kind of men that would give you the shirt off their back, that would help their neighbor and do wonderful, great things. And I'm not saying that they're all absolutely wicked and horrible. I'm saying there are some very good people who aren't good. Because when we talk good in the sense of salvation, we're letting God define what good means, not we define what good means. So I can tell you right now, if you're going to use me as the standard for good, there are some wonderfully good people, because they're far better people than I am. But if God is the standard who says, you need to be perfect even as I am perfect, that changes the whole game. You do know that that's what God calls for. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, Jesus speaking says to the crowd gathered there, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And what that means is you need to be as perfect as God if you hope to get to heaven. Now, if that's our standard, we're in trouble. If that's our standard, if that's what it's going to take for us to get there, every one of us is in trouble. Every person I've ever met is in trouble. We think, I'm pretty good. I'm not perfect, but there are folks I know that are a whole lot worse than me. The Lord knows I'm trying. He knows I'm doing my best. Unfortunately, that's not the standard. Because God does not require your best in order to be saved. He requires perfection. God does not require your best. He demands His best. And that's essential to our understanding of the biblical doctrine. It's a high standard. And God doesn't grade on the curve. God doesn't say, well, now I'm going to grade you based on how well the rest of the class did on this assignment. No, here's the standard. It never changes. It doesn't make any difference if everybody's down here. He doesn't bring it down to meet the group. It stays here. Be perfect to the degree, in the same manner, in the same way, the Father in heaven is perfect. Salvation is beyond us. We're in trouble. God is radically holy. We're radically sinful. The word radical means to be from the radius or from the core. God's root being is holy, and our root being is sinful. That's why Paul says this is not a result of works, so that anyone would have any room for boasting. There's no room for bragging or boasting. In fact, in Matthew 25, that's that passage where the Lord separates the sheep from the goats. The only bragging in that passage are the goats. Remember? They're the ones saying, hey, we cast out demons. We visited the sick. We did all these things. And the Lord says to them, no, depart from me, because I never knew you. And he says to that other group, enter into life. And they say, wait a minute, we don't remember ever doing any of those things. There's no room for boasting when it comes to salvation, because none of us are deserving. No one who is saved has any grounds on which to boast. Rather, Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the poor in spirit? Are those the ones that go around moping and whining and feeling bad about them? No, the poor in spirit are those who say, you know what, I'm poverty stricken spiritually. There is no good thing that dwells in me, in my flesh. I declare spiritual bankruptcy. God, I don't have anything to give you. If you're talking about how do I get there, how do I enter in, I don't have anything to offer you. Years ago when I was in seminary, I took a class in evangelism, and part of the class was to say, you need to go for evangelistic training. You can do it in your church or somewhere else, but you've got to take a course. And so I took the course in Evangelism Explosion at the church we were attending, and it's a 14, 16-week course, and you go out every week visiting, and there are three people in your team, a trainer and two trainees. And I still remember, though it's been many, many, many years now, going door-to-door, doing a survey, and we'd knock on a door and have no idea who any of these people are. Knock on the door, they open the door, man, if I ask you a few questions, no, go ahead. We go down our list. You know, do you go to church? Yes, no. If you do go, how often do you go? I go this often, whatever, down through the list. Then you say, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know with certain if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? They answer the question. Then you follow that up. Well, not wishing anything bad on you, but suppose you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you answer? And I remember it was my turn to do it, and I was nervous, and I knocked on the door, and this guy opened the door, and I thought, oh, this will be fine, because this was a nice-looking guy. He's an older gentleman, very nice-looking, distinguished-looking, had this nice beard, and seemed very pleasant. And I got my list, and I said, mind if we ask you? No, go right ahead. Well, sir, do you go to church on a regular basis? Yes, I do. Okay, wonderful. How often do you go? And he said, twice a day. And I looked at my sheet. There's no place to check twice a day. And so I just pretended. Okay? And I got down to the question. I said, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know with certain if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? He said, I'm quite satisfied with where I am spiritually. Not on the list either. But okay. Well, sir, let me ask you. If you were to die today and stand before God and He said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And I will never, I think if I live to be 100, forget His response. He looked me directly in the eye and with a great look of puzzlement on His face, He said, what would I say to holy God? I would fall on my face before Him and cry out through my tears, do with me what you will, for you are sovereign. Thank you very much. I didn't know what to do with that. I didn't know how to respond to that. You want to know where he went to church? He didn't go to church. He went to synagogue. He was a Jewish man who had a thorough understanding that he was sinful and God was holy. But that's as far as it went. Starting point in our salvation is we get to the point that man, where he was, saying, I would have nothing to say to a holy God because I'm sinful and He's sovereign. He's great. He's mighty. He's majestic. Now compare that to what I usually get as an answer for that. Oh, I'd say because I'm a pretty good guy, I go to church. Hundreds of answers I've heard through the years. That is the only time I ever heard that response. And I'm still convinced He's got the best answer of anybody I've ever heard. Because biblically, that's a good response. We start with an awareness that salvation is beyond our ability. I may be a good guy compared to a lot of people, but when it comes to the standard of God, I'm not good. I'm sinful. I'm corrupt. I'm unholy. No one ever has been, ever will be accepted by God on the basis of their good works. Salvation is the work of God. It is well beyond our ability. See, we like to believe that God helps us get over the top. That we work and we strive and we do all we can and then He fills in whatever's lacking. And I love the illustration that Donald Gray Barnhouse gave for years. He said, let's all understand that let's say it takes 16 ounces of righteousness to get to heaven. Everyone must have 1 pound of righteousness. He says, now suppose you come and you're faithful to church and you attend on a regular basis and you're a good man, you're a good woman, everybody knows you to be godly and you've got a full 10 ounces of righteousness. God says, well, here's an extra 6, come on in. Someone else comes along and they're not quite as good as you, they don't go as often as you do they're not quite as faithful and, you know, they've done some things that everybody knows is wrong and they've only got 6 ounces. God says, that's okay. Here's the 10 you lack because you tried. Come on in. He said, then what about that old bum that stumbled along the way and somehow he got there? He had a 0.5 ounce and God made up the difference. He said, what happens when all that group gets to heaven? The 10 ounces are sitting over here saying, 8-ounce guy over there. Somebody walks by and they snicker and say, 0.5 ounce. There's bragging, there's boasting in glory. But he said, here's the biblical answer. We all stand before God with not an ounce of righteousness. And God supplies the whole. And only then do any of us get in. Now, if I really do understand that, if I really do believe that, then I don't look down my nose at anybody spiritually. I never could consider myself as better than anyone else spiritually. Because I know but for the grace of God, I have no hope. Salvation is beyond our ability. No matter how spiritual we think we are, we're ungodly and unholy and wholly dependent upon the grace of God. Second, salvation is beyond our ability, and because of that, salvation is by grace alone. Verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is a matter of God doing for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves. It is God's unmerited favor. It's the love of God toward the utterly undeserving. Now, if I were to ask you to show your hands, and I said, how many of you believe that we're saved by grace? I bet you everybody in here would stick their hand up real easy on that. But do you really understand what you're saying when you say that? Because grace is not God just giving us what we don't deserve. It's what we utterly do not deserve. It's not that He looked at us and said, you know, they're sinful and they fail, but they're so cute. I just love them to pieces. Who couldn't love that? It's not the way it is. It's God's giving to us, and if we were able to see ourselves from His perspective, you would say, don't give that to that thing at all. Because it's not cute, and it's not lovable. It is an object of your wrath. But God says, I don't care. I choose to love, and I choose to give life because of my grace. Now, do we really understand and do we really believe it is wholly of grace? That we are fully, completely, totally, utterly undeserving of the gift of salvation. The Reformers spoke of the need for an alien righteousness. What does that mean? It means a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves because there isn't anything there to work with. It's not that God says, well, there's a little flicker inside there and I'm going to blow on it and I'm going to fan it until I work it into a blaze. There isn't anything there. He brings it in and places it within us. We are not righteous. We are unrighteous. Salvation is not our doing our best, it's God doing His best. Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. And see, here's where we got to deal with that question about whether God owes us something or not. If God owes us any part of our salvation, it's no longer grace. If something is owed, it's a debt, not a gift. But the Scripture is explicitly clear. Salvation is by grace. It is not owed to us. God didn't owe it to any of us to save us. The truth of the matter is, God says the soul that sins will die. He explained the rules to Adam and Eve in the garden after He'd created them and put them in a perfect environment and gave them the free run of the place and said, you can have all of this for fruit, for food. You can enjoy all of it. Just don't eat the fruit off of that one tree. Now, I hope you understand the Garden of Eden didn't have just two trees in it. I mean, that would be one thing if there are two trees and God says, now you can't eat that tree, you can eat off this one tree. That's a little different. That's not it at all. The picture is this luscious, beautiful place, and out of all of that, there was one tree they were told they couldn't eat from. But when the serpent came, he made it sound like God's depriving you of something. God owes it to you. If you want to eat that, you can eat that. God doesn't owe us. When Adam rebelled, God rightfully, righteously, sovereignly could have ended the human race at that point and there wouldn't be no unrighteousness in that at all. But He chose to love and He chose to redeem and He chose to save a people for His own glory. And so if I really understand that, if I find myself in the kingdom of God, I wouldn't dare boast about it. I would stand in awe and wonder of how in the world I was privileged to be a part of God's great work. That's the position we're to be in. Salvation is totally of grace. It is His work. For by grace have been saved through faith, and that not of your doing, it is the gift of God. What's Paul talking about there? What is Paul talking about when he said, you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, or this not of yourselves? What is he talking about? Is he talking about salvation? I don't think so, because that would be a redundant statement. He's saying the faith you need in order to be saved is given to you by God as well. Now follow me with what I'm saying. Again, it's not that I'm spiritually sick outside of Christ. It is that I'm spiritually dead outside of Christ. So as a spiritually dead person who has no sense of the presence of God, has no love for God, has no desire for the things of God, I can't just suddenly decide I'll believe in God. It isn't within me because I'm dead. What I need is a work of God on my behalf that quickens me, that makes me alive, and grants me the faith to believe. It's wholly the work of God. It is the work of His grace. That's why the cry of the Reformation was sola gratia, or grace alone. Salvation is beyond our ability. It is by grace alone. And finally, salvation is appropriated by faith alone. How does it become ours? We do exercise faith. We trust, we believe, but it is in response to the work that God has done in us. It's the result of God's awakening and God granting to us life, and then we freely, of our own will, by the gracious working of God, believe and trust and exercise faith. What is faith then? It is not mere intellectual assent. Faith is not saying, you know what, I've heard the gospel, it makes sense to me, I believe those things. That's not enough. And I'm certain it's not enough because I'm certain I'm not going to bump into the devil in heaven. Although he knows all those facts to be true. It's understanding, believing those truths, and trusting in that truth. Belief and trust are necessary for biblical faith. It's more than agreeing with a set of truth. It is trust and reliance upon that truth. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. John 1:12, but to all who received him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Romans 4 and verse 5. Not to the ones who do not, and to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It is my believing, it is my acting, it is my responding to the truth of the gospel as I have been awakened to the truth and I freely, lovingly embrace the Lord Jesus. No one, now I want to be careful because I want to be understood. No one is saved because they don't want to go to hell. You're only saved when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a far different thing from saying, I don't want to go to hell. Not going to hell is a glorious benefit of trusting in the Lord Jesus. But in order to be saved, you must believe, you must rely, you must give yourself to the Lord Jesus. Let me put it to you this way. What it means to have faith in Christ is to say, I am banking my eternal destiny wholly, fully in Christ and Christ alone to the degree I have no backup plan. If that isn't the truth, I'm done for because I don't have any other option. I've put everything in that one basket. And if that's not it, I'm not going. Because I didn't leave any reserve. That's what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus. It is to commit yourself so fully that you're all in. You're not halfway there. You're not keeping your door. You're not keeping your options open. You're not saying, I want to be careful and not burn any bridges. No, I'm trusting Christ and Him alone. It's to believe on the Lord Jesus. The act of believing in itself is not the central issue, but the one in whom you believe. It's not just faith as a strength or a power that if I work it up enough, I'll get this accomplished. It is my trust in a person. It is my reliance upon the Lord Jesus and what He did in my behalf. The one in whom the faith is placed is the source of salvation and not faith itself. Being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, means that you are made right with God and declared righteous in His sight because of what Christ has done, not because you believe or accept what He has done. All right, did you hear me? Let me read it again, because I think this is an important distinction that too many fail to understand. Being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, means that we are made right with God and declared righteous because of what Christ has done, not because we believe or accept what He has done. If Christ hadn't done it, there is no salvation. Christ secured our salvation with His death on the cross, with His blood that was shed, with His innocent life with his godliness. I do believe and trust in him, and that's part of my experience of it. It's not my believing, it's his doing that saves me. That's the point I'm trying to make. Because I want you to come back to understand what we started with. We are saved by grace. I'm not saved by my believing. I'm saved because of Christ. And because of what he's done, I trust him. And I give myself to him. That's the wonder of the gospel. Listen to this statement. It is mine to be willing to believe. It is the part of God's grace to assist. Anything wrong with that statement? It was made by a man who has been condemned by more church councils than any heretic in the history of the Christian church. It was the statement made by Pelagius, who taught that God's grace assists us in salvation. The grace and the power of God play a supportive role in salvation. The real thing is our believing and then God assisting our belief. Now here's why I bring that up. I bring that up because I'm afraid that's what most people today believe. That God assists in our salvation. Believing is essential and the grace of God is necessary. But where do we place the emphasis? On God's assisting us or on the work of God alone? The biblical doctrine is clear. Salvation is beyond our ability. It is by grace alone. It is appropriated by faith alone. As a result, our salvation is due wholly to the grace of our God. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.